Good morning to everyone. We're going to have PowerPoints up here in just a moment, maybe. I'm going to try to go without the paper. It seemed that there were very, very mixed feelings about it, so we'll go with something on the board for a while. And we're in Luke chapter 4. And it's interesting, Luke 4 in some ways parallels Matthew 4. You'll see that rather rapidly as we begin to look at this chapter. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now what we need to do is go back in chapter 3, which we looked at last week. And as we look at chapter 3, here's what you want to notice, that he had just talked about the baptism of Jesus, and then he went into the genealogy. Well, the genealogy obviously was not something that occurred at a particular point in time. It's just, this is where Luke puts this in. So really, you can go straight from the baptism to the temptation, and that's exactly what Matthew does. I want us to observe something that I believe is very significant. It's twofold. Number one, Jesus was filled with the Spirit. It's my contention, and it wasn't always this way, but years and years of study have led me to believe that Jesus, who emptied himself before he came to earth, thereby giving up all the power and certainly all the worship he got around the throne, that when he did that he did not have within himself the ability to work miracles. And you don't see him work a miracle until after the baptism, when, Luke says, he's filled with the Spirit. Now that coincides with what we'll look at later when we get to the accusation of blasphemy, because there Jesus says that the only blasphemy that will not be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And Mark makes the observation by inspiration, because they said, well, what? He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Well, guess what? If that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit, then that means that Jesus worked that miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what that means. And so now we've got, he's filled with the Spirit and he's led up into the wilderness. And the thing I've observed on occasion, and I hope you will notice, God chooses the battleground. He always has. He always will. The devil doesn't come force Jesus to go somewhere. No, the Spirit leads Jesus. And it's the same way in Matthew, both cases. The indication then is God chooses the battleground. If you look at the book of Job, you'll notice the accusations of Satan. Well, no wonder he follows you. You won't let me touch anything he has. And God says, okay, you can touch anything except don't touch him. Well, he does that. And then again, the accusation. Well, no wonder he follows you. You won't let me touch him. And then God says, okay, you can touch him. And of course, you know how all that played out, how that worked out ultimately. So God chooses the battleground. And that's important to me, and I feel like it would be to you as well, because that indicates that God knows how to handle the devil. And if he comes in with temptation in my life, I can counter it. Why? Because God chooses the battleground invariably. And that goes along with 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, no temptation overtaking you but such as is common to man. God will not suffer to be tempted above that you're able. And that's 1 Corinthians 10, I believe, verse 13. So we've got him being led into the wilderness. Where's the wilderness? We noted last week, this is the general area where John was baptizing. It's a very desolate place. Nobody really lives there. It's down in the area of the Dead Sea. And that puts him right in the spot where the devil could tempt him. Being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. Now, it does appear that Luke is saying that the fasting plays into the temptation. And I always thought that when I read Matthew, that he's taking advantage of the fact that Jesus has been 40 days without anything to eat. Now, for years, scientists said, and some doctors said, not possible. Not possible. Now we know it is possible. There are folks who have gone 40 days without eating. So Jesus did that. He would be in a weakened condition. He would be, as I think any of us would understand, desiring food. And so the devil comes to him to tempt him. Now, I did record here, as you'll see on the screen, what McGarvey said. To me, this is both poetic and reassuring when he says, tempted. First of all, note it arises from desire. That's James 1:14. My desire, I should say. And then he says, he became like us in ability to fall, that he might make us like unto himself in power to resist. It behooved him to be tempted, that thus sharing our nature with its weaknesses and temptation, he might bring us to share in his nature with its strength and sinlessness. Now that's a beautiful concept. That's what the writer Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Now watch McGarvey. Anytime you're looking at him, he lived in the era when they used the chapters were done by Roman numerals. So if you don't remember your Roman numerals, you've got to type it into Google. It'll tell you what it is. What is this in Roman numerals? It'll tell you. In this case, it's two eyes is chapter 2. Okay. How does Jesus respond? Well, here we go. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Notice the challenge. If you're really who you say you are. Well, see, the devil's right now the only one that even knows that he's claiming to be the Son of God, except that when he was baptized, that John the Baptist's response is to tell the people around, I was told the one on whom I see the Spirit descending like a dove, he's the one. So that would be the only possible exception to this. So, but he's challenging him. Command these stones to become bread. Well, certainly he would have wanted to, wouldn't he? And so here comes the answer. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. By the way, that's a direct quote from the Septuagint. LXX is an abbreviation for the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6:13, and he says, I should live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, Ash made an interesting statement that goes along with McGarvey's. He said, Jesus overcame the ever-present temptation to put material things ahead of spiritual, and therefore so can his followers. You see, food, in this case, the devil's trying to put that ahead of spiritual matters, pleasing God. And so Ash says, you know, Jesus demonstrated you can do it. You know, how many of us are tempted by material things? And food is just just one among many. It's not the only one that might tempt us. It is one among a number of things that could. Jesus shows you can overcome it. So, verse 5. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Well, the devil is in one sense representing the truth, in another sense, he's not representing the truth. Let me see if I can explain. Human beings had surrendered themselves to the devil. And in that sense, he controlled the world. As long as men give up all their rights spiritually, hand them over to the devil and live like he wants them to live, then in a sense, he's in charge of the world. In that sense, maybe he could say, I'll give it all to you. Maybe he could. But if you look at the book of Daniel, you'll see repeatedly that it is not the case that the devil is actually in charge of whoever rules. For example, in Daniel chapter 4, repeatedly, it says, God rules in the kingdoms of men, in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. He says that more than once. In Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar comes along and is violating the will of God, really disrespecting God entirely, because they're drinking alcoholic beverages out of the temple elements that Nebuchadnezzar had taken away from the temple when they conquered Jerusalem. And as they do that, God lets him know, you should realize something. I taught your father. Now, that's his father in the sense of rule, not in the sense of actual father. I taught him what? I taught him that I rule in the kingdom of men and appoint over whomever I will. And here you are acting like you're in charge. And of course, he then goes on to explain to him this very night, you'll be conquered by the Medes and the Persians, which he was. The Persians had diverted the water that usually flowed underneath the city wall and could not have been, ordinarily, you couldn't go through there because it was a huge flowing river going under. They diverted the water into, of all things, the gardens of Babylon, the famous, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They diverted them over there where they would water the gardens, and they marched underneath the wall, conquered them, so to speak, virtually without firing a shot. You know, when you get down to it, they won the battle that night, and he was no longer king. So, not really the case that the devil is in charge and that he can give it to whomever he wants to. And what does he want Jesus to do? Worship me. The word that he uses literally means get down on your knees in front of me. Put your face on the ground with your hands up. Acknowledge my greatness. And listen to the response that Jesus gives. Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. That is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, that he's using there. And very, very powerful. Don't worship. Now, how does that fit when you talk about Jesus? How many times was Jesus worshipped while he walked on the earth? It's numerous times. And yet, God doesn't let anybody receive worship except himself. So what does that make Jesus? Well, it makes him God, is what it makes him. But the Jews weren't ready to accept that. And I think that little hint is already here in this passage. All right. Now, you do notice, by the way, that Luke tells this thing in out of order as far as Matthew's concerned. Which one's right? I don't know. I cannot answer that question. It appears to me, I guess probably because I've studied Matthew more, it looks like Matthew ought to be favored because of the final statement, get behind me, Satan. You know, get away from me. That he uses, and that'd be my leaning, but to say I could prove it, the answer would be no, I can't prove it. So they tell it in flip order of points 2 and 3, or temptations 2 and 3. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Now, it is significant to me that the devil, a couple of things. First of all, he knows Scripture. And if you've done any listening at all to people, reason supposedly from Scripture, you'd say, yeah, he hadn't forgotten it either. The devil still uses Scripture or attempts to. The second thing I would observe is that he recognizes that sons of God are a type of the Son of God. He applies this passage in a way that not everybody would have thought to apply it. But his application is correct. Jesus doesn't argue with the application at all. He accepts the application that it's true that God has promised he's going to take care of his, you could say, sons. Because he certainly would be one of those. He is the ultimate Son of God. And so, no argument here in this quote that he makes at this particular spot of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. But here's his response to the temptation. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So, Jesus' principle that he quoted is from Deuteronomy 6:16. And brethren, I think there's a lesson for us here that we need to acknowledge, that there are overarching principles in Scripture that control the way we understand other things that are said in Scripture. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Wait a minute. Can I? No, because that's controlled by an overarching principle, a one that's laid out by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. There's your overarching principle. You look at James, and James goes down that same road in James chapter 4. Why do you not have? You don't have because you don't ask. And then, why do you not have? Because when you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your own desires. So you see, there's an overarching principle. And the overarching principle is that we're doing the Lord's will. If we do the Lord's will, then in Christ we have the strength to do everything we need to do, whatever that may be. And we're not able to say, no, he's going to give us everything. He's going to help us in everything. It's really a bit, it would be comical if it wasn't disturbing to see how many athletic teams have on their walls, "I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me." Now, it's on, I'm going to use last night's illustration, it's on the wall sometimes of Oklahoma's locker room and on the wall of LSU's locker room. God failed one, helped the other one. If you believe that passage applies, it doesn't apply. Doesn't fit. Leave it alone. Has nothing to do with that. We need to notice that. So Jesus has responded to him, and now we find, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." The devil is an interesting character. He knows you can lose a battle, but he doesn't give up the war. He's going to come back. In fact, he'll come back in the form of all people, Simon Peter. In Matthew chapter 16, we'll see its parallel here in Luke, where he actually has to say, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter has become an agent of Satan at that point, suggesting things that Jesus cannot, should not follow. And so don't believe that this means the devil is left permanently. Not so. Just believe that he's surrendered this battle, but he'll come back again. Ultimately, he will lose the war with Jesus. We know that because he overcomes the grave. And at that point, the devil really has no other way to go. All right. So he picks up then at verse 14. "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Please note, again, he returned in the power of the Spirit. He's going to work a lot of miracles. How's he going to do that? It appears to me that the text is laying it out for us. Luke is telling us he's going to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Where does he go? He goes to the synagogue. That's where the people are assembled every week in order to hear a portion of the Word of God read and explained. And so that's where he goes. Now, we don't get a whole lot of insight into what all this means, per se, until Jesus goes to the synagogue in Nazareth. And in just a moment, we're going to see how that plays out. You'll notice, for example, that they often invite someone, a guest in particular, to read from the Scripture. They give Jesus the scroll of Isaiah to read from. We're going to see that in just a few moments. He stands to read, and that's consistent with the Old Testament, isn't it? Where in the book of Nehemiah, they stand as Ezra reads the book. Everybody stands up. And then they sit down to be taught, or more especially to teach. The teacher sat down. A less intimidating form of teaching than what we use today. I mean, I'm standing behind this lectern, and that may have a certain amount of intimidation to it. When anybody stands behind a lectern, makes them the authority, so to speak. But that's not the way it was done in the synagogues of Jesus' day. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as his custom was. The word custom, why don't you just put in there, maybe in your margin, consistent habit. It's his consistent habit to go to the synagogue. I wonder if my neighbors would say about me, his consistent habit is to go to the church building whenever the doors are open. I hope they would. They ought to. You know, the only reason they wouldn't, some of them are not awake when I leave on Sunday morning. But anyway, it's our consistent habit. And that's what it is with Jesus. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. Now, there are some suggestions. Some say he stood up, which indicated he wanted to read. Others say he was invited. Well, the truth is, the text doesn't tell us one way or the other. So you're just going to have to accept it as it is written. And if you want to know more about it, put it on your list and ask when you get to heaven. That's my best answer there. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now, let me pause. This is occasionally somebody, in fact, there's someone in the congregation who fairly regularly comes to me, and they're really talking about what's called text criticism, which is kind of a high-end type of study and very boring. I have some good text criticism books for all of you that have insomnia. They're almost guaranteed to end that problem. That's how boring they can be. But in that, they set forth the arguments that the liberal theologians put forth. Now remember, as I've said before, liberal theologians do not believe in the inspiration of Scripture. They do not believe in predictive prophecy. And when it comes to the book, particularly right now, of Isaiah, they say that somebody else besides Isaiah wrote from chapter 40 to the end. I won't bring that up because I want you to watch where Jesus goes for his reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. All right. What did he quote? Well, he quoted really two parts of Isaiah. Notice where they're found. The first part is Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he inserts a small quote from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6. Now, inspiration, Luke says he read from the book of Isaiah. Later writers want to say, and these liberal theologians want to say, the last part of Isaiah was written many years later. There are reasons they want to do that. because there's some specific things in there they don't want to grapple with, a prophet having set forth. But Jesus, in both quotations that he uses here in his reading, is actually quoting from past chapter 40. Chapter 61 and chapter 56 are both, or 58, are obviously both beyond that point. One other thing to notice here. It appears to me that Isaiah's reference at the end, set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, seems to be a reference to the year of Jubilee. Jubilee is talked about in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 10. And it should be noted that in the year of Jubilee, all slaves were freed. So here's Jesus saying, I have come to free all the slaves. Now you might say, whoa, wow, there are a million slaves, so they say, historically speaking. A million slaves in City of Rome. We're not talking about physical slaves. He came to free spiritual slaves. Those who were enslaved to sin. That's exactly what he came to do. Now, I said he stood to read. That's consistent with Nehemiah 8:5 and Nehemiah 9:3. If you want to look those up later, you'll observe that that's what they did. But then he sat down to explain it. And this reminds us of two places. One is Matthew chapter 5. This is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. So he sat down. And when a teacher sat down, you knew he is about to teach. He is about to expound upon the Word of God. And that's precisely what he does, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same thing in Mark chapter 4, where Mark talks about Jesus sitting down. And here's what he says. And again, he began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. So there are two great sermons, the Sermon on the Sea and the Sermon on the Mount. And in both cases, he sat down to teach. If you're like me, maybe you're not. Maybe you saw that a long time ago. I didn't see that. It went by me somewhere or another. But it's right there. And that's consistent with the Jewish approach to Scripture. He sat down to teach. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. Okay, as soon as he sits down, everybody's going to look at him. Okay, what are you about to say? What are you going to teach? Because you sat down. You must have something to say about this. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now what's the reaction to that? So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. All they're saying is, boy, When he speaks, he's got a gracious manner of speaking. That's it. We're not talking about he's God-like or that he's exhibiting a characteristic of God. Not that at all. Instead, he's got a gentle way of speaking. But then they say, what? And they said, is this not Joseph's son? What do we do when we don't like what Scripture says? We try to find a way to deflect it. And men still do this. Now, they won't do it this way, of course, but they'll try to deflect it. How are they trying to deflect this? We know this guy. He doesn't know anything about Scripture. He grew up around here. And if you read the parallel accounts, they say, he's the carpenter's son. Now, remember, in Jewish way of thinking, if you say the son of someone, you're saying he's just like him. So Jesus was a carpenter, and in some passages, he's called a carpenter. So they say, he's an ordinary man. What does he know about it? See, they don't like where he's going with this. They're not receptive to it. They're not going to believe, or so it would seem. As we look at this passage. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a widow, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Assyrian." Think about that a minute. He used two examples. Which one of those examples includes the helping of, miraculously, or the healing of a Jew? Neither one. The widow is from Sidon. She's not a Jew. And Naaman is from Syria. He's not a Jew either. What they're hearing Jesus say is, if you don't exhibit any belief in me, then don't expect to get any help. And you say, that's cruel. No, it's not cruel. You got to believe in Jesus to receive any benefit from it. And it's not just a simple belief in the sense of a mental thing. It is an active belief that is demonstrated by what one does. And so later, we'll see the woman who touches the hem of his garment. She did something, didn't she? She believed in him and she did something to receive a healing in herself. These folks don't believe in him. It's pretty evident. He's just a man. We all know him. And his response is to say, you know what? God can take care of and does take care of those outside of Israel. He's done it in the past. As we see, and boy, you talk about naming two big prophets, Elijah and Elisha. You're pretty much looking at the books of both 1 Kings and 2 Kings. You're pretty well covering a good portion of those two books. And these are God's spokesmen for that day. And these men do some great, great works during that time. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. How dare you say that the Gentiles are going to go ahead of us in anything from God? And arose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down the cliff. Now, McGarvey, as I think I told you last week, went to that area. And he actually viewed all of these things. And there are some people say, well, Nazareth is not really built the way they're saying it is. Well, McGarvey's answer is to say, first of all, on the eastern end of the city is a great cavern. And if you threw him down into that cavern, that'd be enough to kill him. And it's cliff-like in its nature. He says on the other side, there is a perpendicular cliff on the western end. Which one did they take him to? I don't know. But the point is, they plan to kill him. They don't like what he says. They plan to kill him. And you say, well, that's past. That's past. Tell you what, there's actually a pulpit stand, pulpit area in Arkansas, and right now I don't remember who's got it, where Joe Blue stood up to preach. And after the preaching was over, there were a lot of folk that marveled that he was still there. And the reason they marveled was because there was a stick of dynamite underneath the pulpit, and they had lit it. They intended to kill him. And the fuse went out. Nobody knows why it went out, but you can still see the burn marks, they tell me, on the wood underneath where that podium was resting. Don't think people won't still kill you for preaching the truth. They will. And they're doing it in some other parts of the world right now. There was, unfortunately, in Hong Kong, the number of, and I don't know enough about them to speak in heavy detail, but the number of churches trying to follow Jesus Christ were much more extensive just a couple of years ago than they are now. The Chinese government is cracking down, trying to eradicate them from Hong Kong. So it's still done in places. And they certainly tried to kill Jesus. But a miracle apparently was worked, because it says, then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. I'm assuming that was miraculous. The text doesn't exactly let us know one way or the other. Then he went down to Capernaum. Well, that would be true. Capernaum's on the sea, and Nazareth is up in the more hilly region. So he went down. That's geographically correct. And was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Let me tell you how the rabbis taught. A rabbi would get up and he would, instead of saying, "This is the truth," he would say, "This was said by Rabbi so-and-so, who was quoted, who quoted Rabbi so-and-so, who quoted Rabbi so-and-so, who quoted Rabbi so-and-so." And here Jesus comes along, and how does he speak? Well, think Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard that it was said, but I say." "You have heard that it was said, but I say." Jesus speaks with authority. He doesn't quote anybody else. He speaks with authority because he speaks the Word of God. He's God's spokesman for today. That's what the writer Hebrews says, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice." Now what day is it? It's the Sabbath. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's what Luke has already told us. And what does the demon have this man say? "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I want us to observe something about the demon. He knew of Jesus. He believed in Jesus. He confessed Jesus, but he failed to repent and obey. And I think that's very important. James actually capitalizes on that very idea, doesn't he? In James chapter 2, "You believe in God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble." You see the point? Jesus made that point. James looks to me like sometimes is right down the line of what his brother, half-brother, had to say. And so listen, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Now, by the way, the original language, instead of "be quiet," it literally means "be muzzled." Put a muzzle on it, man. You quit. Now, why does he not want the demon-possessed man confessing him? And it would, there's a possibility that I think is pretty strong. And that is, he doesn't want the testimony of the devil. He doesn't want the testimony of this evil one. That is not a good sustaining thing to have, as he is setting forth the fact that he's Son of God. So that's my speculation. But he says, "Come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. They were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. When Jesus healed someone of anything, everybody there knew it. This is not one of those modern day so-called miracles where somebody comes and says, "Oh, I've got a terrible headache." Well, how would anybody know? Do you have a headache or do you not? I just have to take your word for it. And when they supposedly heal those people, I've got serious doubts about that. But not so with Jesus. He heals somebody, everybody knows it. They observe it. "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her." A couple of interesting points here. First of all, Simon had a wife. How do you know? Because that's the only way I know you can get a mother-in-law. You marry someone, you get a mother-in-law, right? That's the only way I know. You know, and so he's married. And this, by the way, causes no small consternation to certain people who want to suggest that Peter was the first among many in church. I want you to notice what Paul said about him in another place. It's in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul is defending his right to have earned a living from preaching. Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? That's Peter, isn't it? I have observed that God anticipates false teaching. That he anticipates it, and he makes sure to put in some contradictory statements. His statements are true. The worldly people's statements are not true. Luke, by the way, is the only one that says she had a high fever. Everybody else says she had a fever, but only Luke says high fever. And I don't know if that's the doctor coming out in him or what, but that's the record that he gives in reference to her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. Now, I think it was Ash that observed that the word rebuke in some ways could be the word of this chapter. There, he effectively rebuked Satan. And that word is never used in reference to him. But look at how he responds to every temptation. I'd say those are pretty much rebukes, wouldn't you? And then he goes to Nazareth, and again, the word's not used, but he rebukes people in Nazareth, too, for their failure to believe. Then you come along to that demon, the evil spirit he casts out. What does he do? He rebukes it. Now the word's used. And then he has this fever that's in Peter's wife's mother, and he rebukes the fever. Same word. Used again. Interesting that he would do that. And he's going to use that. Luke's going to write that one more time. Start at verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. Pause a minute. Why did they wait for the sun to set? It's the Sabbath. And they're carrying people. They brought them. You can almost imagine them, in some cases, carrying the person along. So they wait and honor the Sabbath by not carrying them to him until after the sun has set. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. So there you have Jesus. Interesting response, of course, healing the mother-in-law of Peter with, by the way, who is present? If you read all the accounts, you have Peter, Andrew, James, and John were all present. And that's not terribly surprising because, after all, Peter and Andrew are brothers. And then James and John were brothers, not to Peter and Andrew, but they were, for a long time, apparently, they were in business together. They were partners in business. And so here, they're the ones that see this take place. And Jesus says, "I've got a job." What's the job? It's to carry the truth to everybody, not to isolate on one place. And so that's how chapter 4 ends. And Lord willing, we'll pick up with chapter 5 next week.